There's a movie, a Jason Bourne movie, in which one man says to another, "You were given a Ferrari, and you treated it like a lawnmower." Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have tremendous assets, and that's why we go to Bible class to find out what those are. But are we treating them like a lawnmower? Are we using what God has given us? Tremendous assets. We have things that did not exist in the Old Testament. We are positionally in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the potential of the filling of the Spirit whenever we want, hopefully as much as possible. We have a spiritual gift. We have a mission. And that's in addition to the salvation, the justification, all those things we've studied: redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. We have forgiveness of sins, so many things. And how, do we just put them on the side and say, "Well, someday I'll get to it," or is that something that we need to lean on to in faith, depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to teach us, to empower us, to help us understand just so many things? Wow. We need to not treat it like a lawnmower. We have something so much greater, something unique. Here, I'm going to use my LibreOffice instead of the PDF file. Let's see how this works. Sometimes this works pretty good. So the vocabulary. We talked about vocabulary in the Old Testament for sin. Now it's the New Testament. So why study the words for sin in Greek and Hebrew? It's a fair question. Who wants to listen to the imperfections in the world, or worse yet, evil? We see enough of that on TV and various videos. But the Bible is full of stories of people who sinned, good people. Sin is in the world. We need to understand what it is. The Bible would be remiss if it didn't identify what sin is and remedy it for it. And that starts right in Genesis, the first three chapters. We ended up in with the result of cursing, and then the eventual blessing of the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. Take David, for instance. He had a man under his command murdered. So David was a murderer. You could call him a rapist as well. Now, some people would say that what he did with Bathsheba was just seducer. But remember, he was the king. So the king gets what he wants. So you could call that statutory rape. But grace is waiting for the sinner to acknowledge his sin and return to faith. You have several psalms that David wrote after he acknowledged his sin, after he turned to walking by faith. God is there with his hand out. Please walk by faith. So the following words for sin are from Scripture. The inerrant, divinely inspired Word of God gives us insight into how and why human thought is so corrupted. So all these words, they might be translated as sin or transgression, but that doesn't really give us the nuance. What does this really mean? Where did this word come from? And so in our study of the book of Romans, the book of righteousness, as I like to call it, sin is contrasted to righteousness. They're opposites. God is righteous, man is not. And so there's the problem with the barrier. So you have to understand what keeps us from being in fellowship with God: sin. Yet God can impute righteousness to man. We see that a couple of times in the New Testament, quoting Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Faith is the key. That's the coin of the realm, as it were. We believe. We must understand that as a result of what God did for us at the point of the salvation, which is based upon Jesus' work at the cross, we can be free from the power of sin. Now, I've noticed as I'm writing this that some of my sentences are a little long. So let me re-say that, or say that again. And I want to say sorry, but that's just how I write. So But let me explain it a little bit. We must understand that God, at the point of salvation, that salvation is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand where is it that we are? Why are we here? And we start with our failure, the sin. So we explore the concept of sin through the various words of the writers of the New Testament. And when we get to chapters 6 through 8, we explore God's grace and the spiritual life of the believer. And something that I think I made before, or mentioned before, was that our spiritual life depends upon our salvation. And one of the things that that Paul does is he doesn't call it salvation. He calls what we call salvation, at least in the first few chapters of Romans, he calls that justification. And we see that did I have no that's not I have the thing here. I didn't put a there's another illustration that shows the three tenses of salvation. And the first tense is past tense. We're saved at the point of salvation, or the point of faith, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's called justification. Justification means God declares us righteous. He imputes righteousness to us, looks at that righteousness, and says, justified. Now I can have fellowship with this person. But we'll look at that fellowship in chapters 6 through 8, and maybe next week I'll try and wrap up chapter 5. I know I really like to spend several more weeks in chapter 5, but Herman spent many weeks on chapter 5, and I have too. We need to get going into chapter 6, the spiritual life. Now this study, I came across a three files. It's a study by Dr. Walvoord, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, that has some relevant words on sin. It's a very I've got some footnotes here that you can go and look those up if you're so interested. But it was very helpful for me to put this together, and it was very clear, very easy to read, and so I've quoted him directly in several cases here. Because he said it clearly. So here's his beginning. Every system of theology can be characterized by its conception of sin. It is, therefore, a matter of great importance that the words used in the Holy Scriptures for sin, in its various aspects, be carefully studied with a view to establishing distinctions and conclusions which are fundamental to the study of hamartiology and which bear an important relationship to this doctrine of salvation. A mouthful. So what he's saying, it's important to study sin because it deals directly with our salvation. Why do we need salvation? Oh, because we have that barrier, and that barrier is the sin. It starts with Adam's sin that's imputed, inherited sin nature, and then our own sins. So sin times three, if you will. And Jesus took care of sin on the cross. But we learn that from the scriptures. We understand. And that's the problem with so many different groups of Christianity, that they think that you get to heaven because you're good. No, you get to heaven because you have faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So going back to what Walvoord says, fundamentally, this is the task of the lexicographer. Those are the guys that make the dictionaries. But it's impossible for either the lexicographer or the theologian to work alone, as the work of either is colored by the work of the other. So you have to understand what the words mean and how are they applied in the text of the scriptures. So I use Dr. Walvoord's study of the word for sin, words for sin. Found on this Bible.org. A lot of good stuff. But with any website, you have to be discerning. Where do they come from? If they're a covenant theologian, then they don't believe in dispensations. Or in some covenant theologians, they may be replacement theologians. In other words, they think that the church replaced Israel, and we don't believe that. Now, Dr. Walberg, in addition to being a president of Dallas, the second president of Dallas Theological Seminary, was also a writer, a teacher, pastor. So he has many things on eschatology, very good at that, and on dispensations. So last year we had a lesson on the Old Testament words for sin. This is the second lesson on sin in the Bible. Below I'll provide a list of the Hebrew words we studied in that lesson. And I've left a lot of space here. I tried to, since I'm not printing this, I made it easy for me to skip to one page or another. Everything's on one page sometimes. So we start with the words for different aspects of sin. And sometimes you have more than one word is used in a context, and the words either indicate a synonym or a slight difference. For instance, we've seen in the New Testament the word for send, where Jesus sends the apostles. If he uses the word pempo, he's emphasizing the people that he's sending. And if he talks about or sends with the word apostello, he's talking about the mission, the goal, the people that the message goes to. But apostello has a tremendous amount of meanings, things that are attached to it, because you have a person who does the sending, and that person is the authority. He provides the credentials. He provides the mission, that in you become apostle of that person. So the apostles were sent, the 12 apostles were sent apostello by Jesus Christ. Yet there are other people in the New Testament that are said to be apostles, and they are sent by the church. So they are authorized by the church. They are not one of the 12 necessarily, like maybe Barnabas. So here's just quickly, we'll go through the Hebrew words. Chata, that's a general word for sin. Ra, the evil, engaging in anti-God worship of idols or demons. Pasha, breaking trust. And some of these, I haven't made a list of how this Greek word maps into this Hebrew word. Sometimes it's not straightforward, but so I'm not going to try and confuse you with that. But we have a general word for sin, and we'll see that in the Greek. Breaking trust, there's a Hebrew or Greek word similar to that. Then we continue, aon, guilt and punishment for sin, shagag, unintentional, reckless endangerment. And I think we have a Greek word that sinning out of unintentional, asham, guilt, rasha, wicked, ta, go astray. So this week we'll look at the New Testament words for sin. And sin is, like I say over and over again, is one element of the barrier between man and God. And we study it because that's what Jesus took care of on the cross. That was the big issue, sin. So people are not saved because they stop sinning. You can't stop sinning if you're under domination of the sin nature. But sin requires a judgment from God. And then you have, of course, other things. Well, let me just read this because I've got the picture down below of the barrier. So sin is one element of the barrier between man and God. That in itself makes this study important. What is sin? How is it taken care of? If sin is one element of the barrier between man and God, then what is sin? The Hebrew words were a good start, but the words in the New Testament are part of the discussions of Adam's fall, Jesus' redemption of the human race. Adam's sin got us into this mess. Faith in Jesus' work on the cross can get us out of the mess, and we do that by faith. Do I say that enough? Faith? So here's a chart. It's a chart that I've used from Robbie Dean's lessons, and his chart's really a different version of what Thiem put together, and I don't know if Thiem got it from someplace. But you start with position in Adam. In Adam all die. So we're now in Christ. Spiritual death, we have spiritual regeneration. We have a human spirit. Our relative righteousness, remember Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, and I've gone into what that means. And imputation of God's righteousness, and then his declaration that we are justified. And then you have to deal with the character of God and the work of Christ on the cross satisfied or propitiated God. And the penalty of sin is paid for by Christ on the cross, the redemption. And there's unlimited atonement for sin. So with the many recent lessons in Romans, we're forced to go back to the book of Genesis and what Moses wrote. The fall of Adam, as we will see, was a willful disobedience. And that's that. I found that fascinating, that there's a word that's used of Adam's sin that's called willful disobedience. And so just in that word, even though it's only translated transgression in most of the translations in the Bibles, that word means willful disobedience. And it violated God's righteous standard. God documented his standard verbally face to face with Adam. Adam told him what the standard was. They didn't have apparently didn't have writing then. He didn't write it down, but he told them face to face. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will surely die. We immediately run into an issue because conservatives are split on exactly how to translate surely die. Oops. Where did I go? So there are two words. There are actually two words in the Hebrew. And if you read them literally, they say, dying you shall die. Some would say that that's spiritual death. We know that in the day they ate, they died spiritually. They did not die physically there. So that's how they read that. Others translate this as surely die to indicate the emphatic nature of the Hebrew construction. So there's something called an infinitive absolute. And it's a very strong way to emphasize something. So we know from the context and from Romans chapter 5 that Adam and Eve died spiritually, instantly, in the day upon eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there are several kinds of death. If we understand that these deaths are the result of spiritual death, then this idiom emphasizes death but includes the principle of death, and hence the other kinds of death are included. So that was something that understanding from what Robbie Dean was saying is that all the other deaths come out of spiritual death. You die spiritually, and now they're out of the garden, Adam and Eve, and they die physically some 900 years later. We die physically, but as believers, when we sin, we are operationally dead. And of course, there's the second death, and that's the result of spiritual death. You have spiritual death, and there's no spiritual life. There's nothing left. God didn't give you life if you didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Remember, sin was taken care of at the cross, but God needs to impute his righteousness and everlasting life. But that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So infinitive absolute, it's very powerful. Maybe it deserves an hour by itself, but I don't have time right now to do that. Yes, it's a spiritual death, but physical death follows. Now onto the words for sin. According to Dr. Walford, there's 10 main Greek words, roots for sin. These plus their nouns, their verbs, the adverbs and adjectives, in other words, all the variations of these words, result in 33 separate words describing sin in the New Testament. So if there's so many words for sin, then there's many different aspects, and understanding sin is really important. Understanding just the words, you just start with the words, which give us the concepts, and then you put those in context, and you learn a lot just by starting with the words. So for our study in Romans, especially Romans chapter 5, hamartia is the most important word. It's the general word, like that Hebrew chata. But here we have hamartia, so we'll deal with hamartia first. I don't know how many times. I'm not necessarily big on it. Was used 200 times or 300. I don't know, but it's used a lot. But we have many other words as well. So we start with hamartia, but there's 9 other root words that will be addressed, and most of them I'm following Dr. Walvoord's study of sin because it's so good. Like I say, you can go down to he's got 3 parts, part 1, part 2, part 3, and they're all on Bible.org if you want to read them yourself. So one of the most important words is hamartia, and its kindred forms, in which sin is viewed as missing the mark, coming short of the glory of God. It is a general word for sin pointing to the principle of sin. It's similar to the word chata in Hebrew, the general word, hamartia. Many sources define this Greek word as meaning missing the mark. It has several forms in the New Testament. Here's a summary of its uses by Dr. Walvoord. A study of the uses of the noun revealed that there are 7 important aspects indicated in the meaning and use of the word. The sin, which is imputed to man because of Adam's sin. So Adam's imputed sin. The sin nature, which is transmitted from generation to generation. We inherit that from our fathers. The sphere of domination of the sin nature, in which the sin nature rules. The act of sin itself. The sin in its totality. The collective use of the word. The use of the abstract, amartia, sin, for the concrete, amartolos, sinner. And 7, the use of the noun amartia for the adjective, amartolos. So we have sin, and especially prevalent in chapter 5 with a couple other words, starting in Romans 5:12. Just a quote here: therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we understand here that death is a result of sin, and he's talking primarily about spiritual death. But we know that as a result of spiritual death, as a sin in Adam, that all men die, except for those that are in the rapture, and we don't know when that's going to happen, so I wouldn't bet on that one. We're all going to die. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. That's another word for sin, and we'll get to that one here shortly. The passage in Genesis does not specifically identify Adam's sin as sin. God didn't go in the Moses didn't write down and say this is sin, but he described it. It's typical Old Testament fashion where they describe something or they show the action, and you know what that is. Over and over again, we see that in the Old Testament. He doesn't have to tell you what it is. He shows you. There's no mistaking the fact that what Adam did was sin. It obviously violated the spoken word of God. So we have what God gave him, and we saw that by description that Adam violated what God commanded. So he violated his righteous requirement and broke fellowship with God. The New Testament words for sin make this clear. So we go on to the second word, parabaino. Dr. Walvoord says this is a more serious sin and a stronger word than hamartia. The central thought of the word parabaino is that of willful, My spell checker says it's not spelled right, so I just put this SIC, which means I just quoted it as is. So it's willful disobedience. So here's your word, willful disobedience, the word. Now may be translated sin or transgression, but it means willful disobedience. He meant to, he consciously did it. Whereas amartia is a general and more often used word for sin, parabaino, and its associated noun are a conscious, willful breaking of a standard or rule or law. This doesn't help much unless, that's for me now, I should have put a, see, I can correct this here. This doesn't help much unless we see it in action. So I can tell you that, but if I want to show you, so I've quoted, I think in all cases here, I've got at least one quote, so you see its use. You see it just like in a, if you look up in a dictionary, where it means this, and then it gives you an example, like the Merriam-Webster Dictionary Online, it'll often have an example of or usage. So here we have, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you honor God? So note here that clearly indicates the sin involved transgressing a known standard. This is like it was premeditated. So now we go back here to Romans 4:15, which we just talked about. Or no, that was Romans 5. So we have here Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there's also is no violation. Here it calls violation. But remember, this is a willful act. Clearly, the usage here shows that parabaino is transgressing. I'll have to change that one. Is a transgressing of a standard. Only now do I see that Paul is using different words for sin in Romans in order to give us a full appreciation of its character. So he's in Romans, and Romans 5 in particular, I think he uses three different words for sin. Now, like I say, amartia is the one used most, but he uses different words because there's different aspects to the sin. And sometimes, or most times perhaps, the English translations don't make that clear. And by just like parabaino, a willful act of disobedience. So that's how one way that Paul describes Adam's sin, a willful disobedience. So Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin, now here it's the sin, so you know we're talking about Adam's sin, the sin, entered into the world, and death through the sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you see this interplay of the different words, but the idea here is the sin and sin. So we're talking about Adam's sin, and it's because of Adam's sin that man died. Death comes as a result of sin. Since we're all in Adam, we have been imputed his sin right from the start. There are three sins in our lives: Adam's sin that's imputed, the sin nature which we inherit, and the personal sins that we do ourselves from our sin nature. So just up here, we talked about the sin, amartia. Now we continue here. Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin, amartia, no article here, was in the world, but sin, no article, is imputed when there is no law. Here's Dr. Walberg's explanation of this verse. I wanted to put that in there so because I know there'd be questions. It is true that Paul indicated there was no law in the period from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:13 and 14. But the reference is to the law of Moses for Israel, not law in general. In fact, it is clear from the Bible that sin reigned from Adam to Moses, as proved by the universality of sin, of death. Peter concludes, for instance, that the flood came as a result of sin. Interesting. The phrase sin is not imputed where there is no law is simply a reference to the fact that the law of Moses was not retroactive. It did not apply before it was given. It was given in the dispensation of the law, so it was not given in the dispensation of the Gentiles. And it certainly was, it doesn't apply to to Christianity now, but we know that from the New Testament that what sin is. That's why we're studying it. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, amartia, in the likeness of the offense, parabino, of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So what Paul is doing is setting up a comparison, contrast between Adam and Christ. The offense of Adam, remember, the offense, that's parabino, that's willful disobedience. If they understand, you could have, instead of saying offense, you could have said willful disobedience. And I go back to what I've said before, that many of the words, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew, there might be better translated with two or three English words to fully understand the thrust, the nuance of that word. Well, like we talk about the word hope, confident expectation is what it really means. So you use two words, two English words sometimes, to really get an understanding of that word if you were to translate it in. Possibly next week, I don't know. We'll see if I can wrap up Romans chapter 5 and maybe go through some of these. Putting these words in there, see what it sounds like with a fuller explanation of the words embedded in the text of the translation. So here's the second word identified as Adam's sin, parabino, whereas the first word, amartia, is a general term for sin and is used for Adam's original sin. This word, parabino, tells us that Adam sinned willfully, just by that one word. It tells us. Now we also see that, was that 1 Timothy chapter 2? Where Eve was deceived, but so we understand that Adam was not deceived, but by this single word, and what Paul uses here is that Adam was not deceived. He willfully disobeyed. He did it on purpose. He knew what he was doing, and that's why it's Adam's sin that's imputed to us. So here's a personal application. Suppose that you're driving on a highway marked as 55 miles per hour. That's the posted standard. That's the law. Now you decide willfully to go 65 miles per hour because you want to get somewhere faster. You decide to break the law, willful disobedience. So when the policeman pulls you over and for speeding and gives you a ticket, don't argue. You willfully disobeyed. You did the crime. Now you pay the fine. One last example of parabino. This references the traitorous act of Judas. He willfully betrayed Jesus. This passage looks back at Judas' betrayal in preparation to choose a replacement. This is from Acts chapter 1, where Peter gets together with some of the other apostles and says, "We need to come up with a replacement for Judas." Now, this replacement was only a placeholder for Paul, but that's another story. Let's just read it here. Acts chapter 1, verse 23. And following. So they, the apostles, put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And remember, this is before Acts chapter 2. This is still in the Old Testament, as it were, in the age of the law. They have the church age starts in Acts chapter 2. So there's a that's here's another whole hour just to describe this. But this word turned aside, here we are, willfully disobeyed. It's a willful act of Judas. So that when it says turned aside, perhaps willfully turned aside, or willfully disobeyed, or willfully became a traitor. That word by itself gives you that oomph. So there are several other instances of the verb and noun forms, but we need to peruse other words for sin in this short amount of time, and I'm running out of time, and so I need to scurry along here. Paraptoma and parapipto, they're both derived from a word that means to fall. And I think most of these words either have the prefix para or a prefix a, that changes the meaning of the words from a positive to a negative. So with the prefix para, so the pipto, so you have parapipto, it's used to mean a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. Lynn Morris gives an insightful comment on this word. It's not so much the breaking of the law to which the term points as a disruption of the relationship with God. So it's a breaking of the relationship. I think we had something like that, breaking faith, one of the Hebrew words. So Paul uses this word again. There. So important. So I need to move along here. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Again, you've got all through chapter 5 this contrast between Adam and Christ, the source of our problem and the solution to our problem. So here's another description of Adam's sin, the third one. So for so many words for sin, Paul's emphasizing the immensity and multifaceted nature of Adam's sin, and also the effectiveness of Christ's spiritual death on the cross, because he says there's sin, but here's the remedy for it. So he doesn't just say there's the problem, but he's provided a solution as well. I remember somewhere when I was in the military, somebody had something posted on a wall: suggestions make the best solutions. So rather than just complain about something, it's best if you have a solution ready in hand. Sin, righteousness, and life. These are three items in the barrier between man and God that Paul is emphasizing. He has already previously emphasized redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. These are topics that a maturing Christian needs to know about. Yes, Christ died on the cross for us, but what did he accomplish? What was Jesus Christ dying for? What was the barrier that he had to demolish for us? That is what Paul is telling us. Bible answers. More and more I'm emphasizing that the Bible contains answers. So people like, we hear the word Bible doctrine, and that's what it is, but it's also answers. Each one of these things are answers. They're questions. And in some cases, Paul brings up a question and then he answers it. I can remember growing up, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we had something called the Baltimore Catechism. And it was phrased or put together with questions. What is man? What is the purpose of man? And it had answers, and so that's what we're trying to do here. We're not making a catechism, but the idea is that we have questions and we have answers. The Bible has answers. Now the fault with the Baltimore Catechism is that they didn't use a Bible passage to tell us where this is in the Bible. That's another discussion. So what was Jesus dying for? What was the barrier that he had to demolish for us? That is what Paul is telling us. Bible answers. Jesus broke down the barrier so that we now have forgiveness of sin, imputation of righteousness, and life. And remember, that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Those that reject Jesus Christ as Savior, there's nothing left but the lake of fire. That God has to follow his righteousness. His righteousness requires that we follow by faith. And I found it fascinating to understand that what Adam did is that he stopped trusting God in the garden and trusted Satan. He trusted this the viper, the snake, and acted upon that. But it was by faith. So it was in misguided faith. So now we have to follow the faith for salvation. So in chapters 6 through 8, Paul will be able to describe facets of the spiritual life because of what Christ did on the cross, grace. And remember, we live our spiritual life because of what Christ did on the cross. And that's grace, all that God can do on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. So this transgression is a lapse or breaking of the fellowship, the relationship between Adam and God. In common parlance, we might say Adam broke faith with God. And there's a difficult passage in Hebrews 6:6 using this word. I'm not going to go into that. That's a whole other issue. But I can't cover it here. Word number four. Oh, I only got a few minutes left. Let me speed up a little bit. This word derives from a word that means to hear. With the prefix, it takes on the meaning of not heeding. What someone said, a father can say to his son, "Do you hear me?" The father knows that the son is listening. What he really means is, are you going to take to heart? Are you going to do what I am telling you to do? So are you going to follow my instructions? And this word, interestingly, is not found in the book of Romans, but it is in the Gospels. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, amartia, go and show him his fault, literally reprove or rebuke, in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And it's interesting, listen is the one word, and of course this parakuo is to not listen. So he's contrasting listen and not listen. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Remember, you have to have two or three witnesses for a legal case in the Old Testament. And that's what we do with our jurisprudence system. We usually like more than one. We like a corroborating witness. Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen, parakuo, meaning in context, he doesn't heed your explanation to them, tell it to the church. And that's a bad translation, because yes, the word ecclesia can mean church, but it should be congregation or assembly. They have an assembly, so this is not church. Not so that's now some people would say, oh, see, here's the replacement. The church is a replacement for the no. It's not a replacement, and this word is assembly. That's how it should look at the context. And again, using the theologians, we understand that the dispensations are different, and that was a dispensation of the law, and this is assembly and not the church. And if he refuses to listen, again, parakuo, even to the church assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Number five, adikio. This is a word for righteousness plus the alpha, which indicates not. Again, we talked about these words are combinations of a positive word and with either para or a in front of it to mean not. So there are five words related to this root used in the New Testament. Per Dr. Walvoord, a survey of the five words treated in this section reveals that their meaning is to all practical purposes the same. Sin is viewed as something which is not right, not in harmony with God's character, and resulting in injustice and wrong to others. It is clearly taught that injustice must be corrected with justice, that wrong must be made right, that sin as its consequences must be met. Lack of righteousness is seen to be not only manifest indeed with injury to those concerned, but is also viewed as a state or disposition. Lack, I was going to change that, but I said, well, I'm quoting, so I'll just leave it as it is. Lack of righteousness in state and act is revealed to be part of the problem which Paul meets in Romans. In answer to man's righteousness, God offers his righteousness. Not only justification, but sanctification, not only positional, but experiential, and ultimate sanctification. So we talk about justification as what we normally say salvation, and sanctification, that's the spiritual life. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness, adikia, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, adikias, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, a very strong negative. For otherwise, how would God judge the world?
Azazel.
Dr. Ballard has an insightful description of the three words based on this verb. The three words examined here are derived from sivo, meaning to reverence or to worship, and with the alpha privative comes to mean not to reverence, not to worship. The words in whatever form they are found, noun, verb, or adjective, indicate an active and positive withholding from God of the worship due him. God's the creator. God is, we owe everything to God. So it's a matter of choice and does not refer to one's state, disposition, imputed sin, or condemnation. Sounds to me like it's an echo of the first commandment given by God to the Israelites in the desert. Then God spoke to all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, we're supposed to reverence God. And that's echoed in the New Testament by Paul himself in Romans. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, sevia, and unrighteousness, adikia, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, adikia. So you have a play of words again with the different words for sin. Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, so that they did not honor God. Asavia. An extended quote is given to show how this links up with the first commandment. Although the Ten Commandments were not given to the church, they were repeated in one form or another to Christians. And before you ask, we don't have a requirement to stop work on the Sabbath, but we have something parallel, perhaps. We have a command to not forsake the gathering of ourselves. In our case, we gather around an internet access. I remember Thien talking about the Bible, the tape ministry, is that people gather around the tape recorder. I had it used to have a reel-to-reel tape recorder, and I listened on that. Then you had MP3 files, and those are much easier to deal with the computer these days. But in the 70s, when I started listening, I didn't have personal computers then. Anomia. This word is derived from the word for law plus the alpha prefix that makes it negative. Quoting here, the noun form is never used in the sense of a lack of knowledge of the law, but always refers to a positive transgression of the law. Used by Jesus here, Matthew 23:27. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's our word. Agnoeo. This is a word for knowledge plus the alpha privative. That means that we have a positive word with a prefix a or alpha in the Greek, which makes it negative. It is like un in English, something like that. Something that is safe can become unsafe. That's what that a does in Greek. Right here in the Romans, we have God's righteousness and man's righteousness. The meaning of this word is ignorance. So this kind of sin is done in ignorance. It's still sin. It's just that it wasn't intentional. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, trying to put Christians to death, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Eton. The word is used three times in the New Testament. Dr. Walford says, a consideration of all the uses of these three words leads one to the conclusion that they refer to a concept of sin in which sin is described as the inferior path, the lesser of the two possibilities. While in most instances the reality of sin is not questioned, the emphasis rather is upon defeat and inferiority, or on sin as a violation of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This verse is part of that 1 Corinthians 11, leading into the often quoted verses on communion that Paul has. And then the final word, poneria, Dr. Walter gives a brief coverage. Finally, poneria pictures sin as utter corruption, depravity, iniquity, which is to be subjected to the righteous judgment of God. John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. But the idea here, that's not bad, I guess, evil, but the idea is it's utter corruption, depravity, iniquity. Really bad. So there's some things just from the words that we learn about Adam's sin, because that's what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 5. Comparison of Adam to Christ, Adam's sin and what Christ did on the cross to bear the judgment for that sin. So the first is Adam's sin missed the mark of what was required of him. He didn't hit the mark. Two, it was a willful disobedience. We saw that, the parabino. This sin was a breaking of fellowship with God, parapipto, paraptoma, sorry, paraptoma. So here's Dr. Walvoord's conclusion to his study of sin. It's a very brief summary but of the Greek words, but he goes through them. The rapid sketch afforded the doctrine of sin by a study of the words relating to the doctrine in the New Testament is revealing not only in its detail, but also in its more general features. Sin is viewed from every angle. In amartano and its other forms, sin is viewed as missing the mark, coming short of the glory of God, as transgression and a violation of moral law is revealed in instances where parabino is used. A lesser word for sin summed up in the concept of the word fall is found in paraptoma. So we have the fall of Adam, remember? So you can get that from this word, fall. So all these words factor into the theology, but you have to go into the nuances of the Greek to get them. The need for hearing the voice of God and the danger of failing to listen are embodied in the word parakuo. The unrighteous and unjust character of sin is revealed in adikeo. Defiance of God and his judgment and open rebellion against God are described by asaveo. The lawless character of sin is defined in anomia. Sin springing from ignorance, as well as the concept of resulting blindness to spiritual truth, is expressed by the word agnoeo. So you could have what we call in English willful blindness. Sin as a defeat and an inferior choice is expressed by etao. Finally, sin in its utter corruption, wickedness, and evil character is portrayed in the word poneros. And there we have it. I hope you. For me, this was something that I didn't realize I was going to see. Is that the individual words factor into the theology. I found that exciting. And hopefully you'll be able to study these words and understand how they fit and the different descriptions of sin. Okay, so let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your fantastic grace, all that you can do based upon what Christ did at the cross. Such fantastic blessings we have. We pray now that you'll help us understand that we overcome grace by walking by faith, or we overcome sin by walking by faith. We can take what we have learned and understand the various aspects of sin, how it can get into our lives and how we get out of it, acknowledge our sin and walk by faith, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for the country we live in. We pray for our country that you can guide our leaders, protect our leaders, let the truth be known. We pray for the missionaries. We pray for individuals in our congregation, for their health, but their ministries as well. We're grateful, Father. We thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.